Morning. It's good to be back with you, and I would just share with you that almost every Sunday, pastors have the challenge of keeping the listeners awake. But particularly, that increases on this Sunday when we've lost an hour. So I'll tell you what, I'll try to do my job. You do your job by at least, you know, keeping one eye open, if you would, there. And Stuart, you're right. They do, you know, in the scriptures, it does say we're without excuse. But I think somewhere in there, it also says that we're to be loving and gracious to others as well. So if somebody comes in as just we're wrapping up here, just please be nice to them and don't embarrass them by laughing at them or anything like that. Just treat them like business as usual. Okay, so, well, it's good to be back here with you. We're continuing in our study of the book of Jonah, this wayward prophet. And last week we left Jonah. As you remember, we, by way of a review, Jonah is called to preach a message of repentance to the people of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, the hated enemies of the Israelites. And instead of doing that, instead of going to Nineveh, he tries to get on board a ship and head over to Tarshish in the exact opposite direction of where Nineveh is. God causes a great storm to come up, and everybody on board is just about ready to drown. But before that happens, Jonah is willing to give up his life, knowing that the storm is his fault, and he volunteers to throw himself overboard to save the others. Jonah is learning a very valuable lesson that we would all do well to learn. And that is when we disobey God, there is nowhere to go but down. Jonah went down to Joppa, down to the harbor, down to the hull of the ship, down into the water, down to the body of the belly of a great fish. He's as low as he can get. But God, how many times, you can kind of take note, how many times that phrase, but God, if I were labeling this book of the Bible, it'd probably be but God and not Jonah, because God is the great character in this story. But God prepares a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah is inside that fish for 3 days and three nights. And that's where we left Jonah. We left him there for 7 days and seven nights, but he's still the same Jonah. And now, instead of having his track shoes on, he puts his swimming fins on or water socks on. And instead of trying to run away from God, now he is running to God. And what a great transition that is. As we take a look at Jonah, we recognize that as he tried to flee from God, as we discussed last week, there really is no getting away from the presence of God. God is everywhere. But Jonah's heart is certainly distanced from God. It is estranged from God as he deliberates over this commission, this challenge, this task that God has given to him. And in your sermon notes there, I've got a little bit of a contrast between the major characteristics of God's heart that he wants Jonah to have and the current condition of Jonah's heart. Jonah runs from his enemies. God runs towards them. Jonah seeks revenge. God seeks rescue. Jonah has an exclusive spirit. God shows an inclusive spirit. Jonah is set on self-protection. God is set on self-sacrifice. We talked about last week that whereas Jonah's actions are certainly not good, it's the condition of his heart that is more of the concern, I believe, to God. And so there he is, captured in this belly of a great fish, and it's a great comfort to know that God is not finished with Jonah. And can you picture Jonah there in the belly of the fish, whatever that looks like? I'll just leave that up to your imagination. And all of a sudden, he's just kind of asking himself, how did I get in here? And what kind of mess am I in? You know, I'm glad to hear that Stuart mentioned that you're going to have one of my friends, my successor at Serve Wenatchee Valley, Tom Neese, here next week, telling about the story of that ministry. And when I was there, so often we had clients that would come in just in a whale of a mess themselves, all sorts of problems that they would have. And, you know, we would try to comfort them by assuring them that they never, perhaps in their wildest imaginations, ever dreamt that they would be there in this kind of situation. But it never came as a surprise to God. God knew before they were born they were going to be in that predicament, and God already had a solution in mind. And the solution that we find out here of what Jonah has is a wonderful grace-saving solution here. Now, I'm sure you're wondering, how could a fish swallow a man, and how could that man live to tell of the ordeal? Well, history tells us that there are two fish capable of doing that. It's called one is the sulfur bottom whale, the other is a whale shark. And neither of them have any teeth, thank goodness. But the way they feed themselves is by opening their enormous mouths and rushing through water at a tremendous speed. And as everything comes in, then they strain the water out, and whatever is left, they eat, sending what is there into one of the six compartments of their stomach, kind of air storage chambers. Now, a sulfur bottom whale measuring 100 feet long was caught off Cape Cod's coast in the 1930s. So big that that whale could swallow a horse. Honest. And this is not the only time in human history that someone who has been swallowed by a whale or a large fish is alive to tell about it. Navy history tells of a variety of stories of sailors falling off ships, being swallowed alive, and they come out alive. They're more likely to die from fright than they are from a lack of air. And in each one of these cases, these sailors came out, but their skin being exposed to the gastric juices, they come out hairless and bleached to a deadly whiteness. And we'll address this later on as we talk about how Jonah appeared to the Ninevites. So it is possible. It has happened before. And if you think of all that God has done and all the major creations that we enjoy around here, you think just some simple feat like creating a giant fish or whale would be a major obstacle to God? Probably not. We shouldn't have a problem considering that. And to think about it, that God, even before Jonah was born, had this all figured out. He knew the solution. He knew how he's going to get Jonah back on track. And so here Jonah is in the belly of this great fish. And in chapter 2, we find what he does. He starts to pray. Isn't that a good solution? When all else fails, pray. Have we ever had that experience? We've had some board meetings that I've been a part of, and we get through some really difficult times, and all of a sudden somebody will say, let's pray. Another person will say, oh no, has it come to that? You know, but the wisest thing is to pray beforehand. And so Jonah is a man of prayer, and isn't it interesting that how crises certainly bring us to our knees in prayer? I have a quote in your notes from C.S. Lewis, and he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his great megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Crisis or pain causes us, not that God's voice changes at all, but makes us more receptive to hearing what God has to tell us, and the assurances that he has for us, and the warnings that he has for us. So Jonah there is in this great fish, heeding the warnings of God, contemplating what God has done in his life, and how he needs rescuing at that point. So this is what he prays from inside the fish, the scriptures tell us. Chapter 2, Jonah prays, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Talk about a turnabout of spirit. He's understanding his hopeless situation. He's understanding that he has nowhere else to turn but to God. And in that time, he is now ready to rededicate his life to God. And, you know, this is kind of a bargaining type of thing. Get me out of this mess and I'll follow you, Lord. But I think it's a sincere type of effort there to once again accomplish what God has called him to do. In this time of prayer, in this confinement that he has, Jonah has a tremendous lesson of God's goodness and God's grace. We talk about God being gracious and merciful. The scriptures constantly remind us of that. In your notes, I've got a distinction there. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Certainly in Jonah's case, he's understanding that, a second chance. And God's mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And certainly Jonah being disobedient would have deserved far more than what he got. But grace is the operative word of the Christian faith. Years ago, British theologians were getting together and kind of gathered around a table, and they were discussing various world's religions, and they were trying to conjure up what would be the distinctive mark of the Christian faith that would set it apart from every other major world religion. And they were going about it. They talked about the incarnation, and that didn't, you know, some of the other religions had that, or the resurrection, and others had that too. And the same C.S. Lewis that we quoted just a few minutes ago walked into this room and was wondering what they were scuttling over, and they told him, and he said, that's quite easy. It's grace. It's God's unconditional love. That's what separates the Christian faith from all others. The Buddhists have their eightfold plan. The Hindus have their karma. The Muslim have their code of law, all to try to earn approval from God. But the Christians have God's unconditional love, that grace. And Jonah is learning that here in this big fish. And he's out of options. He's at the end of his rope. And that's why Jesus, as he begins his ministry and is telling, as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes, he starts off with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He is basically saying, you are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. Because when you're at the end of your rope, when you've lost all hope, then you are making room for God. And that's what's happening in Jonah's life here. Notice how he describes the situation, talking about being at the end of his rope. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. The currents were swirling around me. Waves and breakers swept over me. Engulfing waters threatened me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. And then he closes with the idea, salvation comes from the Lord. He understands that I am hopeless. I am helpless. I need to rely on the goodness and the power and the strength of God. Two things make grace operative in our life. When we have that sense of hopelessly being lost without God, and then also to be reminded of the extent of God's love. I would imagine a number of you are familiar with Victor Hugo's novel, Les Misérables. It's a story of a French prisoner by the name of Jean Valjean, who is hounded and transformed by amazing grace. Valjean was sentenced to a 19-year term of hard labor for the crime of stealing bread to feed his family. No one, and in that time of 19 years, he became a hardened prisoner there. No one could break his will. No one could beat him in a fist fight. And finally, as he earns his release from prison, as he goes out, he is carrying a card that lets others know that he is a felon. And he's looking for shelter. Every door is slammed in his face until he comes to a kindly bishop who has mercy on him. He invites him in to have dinner, and he offers him a bed to sleep in. And as Valjean is having conversations with him at the dinner table, he says, "If I sleep in a soft bed, that'll be the first time in 19 years I'll be a new man as a result of that." The bishop remembers that. And during the night, as everybody is supposedly asleep, Valjean awakens, and he rummages through the silver of the house, bagging it up, ready to take it off. The bishop discovers him. Valjean hits him and runs off into the streets. Now, with that as a setup, if we're ready to go, here's what happens the next morning.
"I'm sorry to disturb you."
"You caught him."
"But I had my eye on this man."
Oh, thank God.
"I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean."
"What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?"
"Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?"
"Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him."
"Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?"
"Are you saying he told us the truth?"
"Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved."
"Release him."
"You're really letting me go?"
"Didn't you understand the bishop?"
"Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty."
"Thank you."
"And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man."
"Promise? Why are you doing this?"
"Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God."
There is a reason that the hymn that we love so is called Amazing Grace, because oftentimes we use the word grace to describe an athlete or just the Olympics were finished and looking at those ice skaters that were so graceful. Perhaps in the prayer that we say before we eat a supper or lunch, we call it grace. Will you say grace for us? But really, the grace of God is that kind of transforming power that unleashes us from the past and frees us towards the future. In Valjean's case, those candlesticks were kept for the rest of his life, and he became a very successful, a very gracious, a very generous businessman that blessed so many lives. It's a great movie. If you've never seen it, I'd encourage you to do so. It's got some great spiritual truths to it, even others that I'm not going to make mention of today. But that's what Jonah was experiencing there in the great fish. Touched by God's grace, a reminder of God's unconditional love. freeing love and a willingness to go forth. And because of that, I believe Jonah then, when he is eventually vomited out from this great fish, is equipped and prepared, and his heart is in a better space to be able to go and present the message that God had given to him. As Jonah goes forth, there is something that grace does to a person's heart that helps them be more effective in how they look at people. There's a lack of bigotry in his heart, that no longer is Jonah writing off all the Ninevites, but rather God is reminding him that every person, including Jonah, is that wonderful, unrepeatable miracle of God's design. We know how powerful and how magnificent God is, but there are certain things that God cannot do. And one is, God cannot see a crowd. Because when God looks at a group of people, as he would here, he knows them so well, and he knows them individually, that it's not just a lump of people, but rather individual creations that he has made. It's very similar to if you were to walk into my library in my office, and there on the bookshelves you see all the books. To you, it'd just be a mass of books. To me, I know each book by purpose and name of how I've used those, what the author has told me, and the great truths that they contain. That's the kind of love and compassion that grace allows us to have and incorporate in our dealing with other people. And so many times we have a way of just writing off general groups, those Democrats or those Republicans or those nationalities. You fill in the blank there. Sometimes we use it such as all welfare recipients are lazy, generalities like that. And certainly that bubble has been burst in terms of my dealing with many wonderful, hardworking, creative, imaginative people who are struggling to make ends meet. And we need to be able to go beyond those generalizations and be able to treat each person as God would wish them to be treated. There's a story of a man who went to his barber to get a haircut before taking a trip to Italy. And he was telling his barber, yeah, I'm planning on going there. And, I'm really looking forward to it. And the barber said, why would you want to go there? The people are rude. The food's not very good. They're not very nice to tourists. And he says, well, you know, I'm hoping that I might be able to see the Pope. And the barber says, no way. You're not going to be able to see the Pope. There's no way. They protect. No way. So anyway, the haircut is done. The man goes off on his trip, comes back after for the next haircut after the trip. Well, how'd your trip to Italy go? Was it what I said? No, as a matter of fact, the food was good. They were very gracious to me. As a matter of fact, when we got to Rome, they ushered me right in. They said, you want to go get a special blessing by the Pope? And he says, yeah. So he goes into there and he bows down before the Pope, and the Pope puts a blessing on him. And as he's leaving, he says, my son, where did you get such a terrible haircut? We can write people off unfairly. And when we do, I hope God gives us our comeuppance on that one. And then grace also gives us incredible power and strength and courage. We don't have to be fearful. Jonah, as he is heading towards the Ninevites, remember when we talked last week about one of the detriments to that or the things we're holding back would be his fear for his life. Now this gracious God has assured him that he can go forward with courage. The Apostle Paul would write of this in his letter to the Romans, as he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, not any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you want to be more than a conqueror? Not just a conqueror, But more than a conqueror, that's what the power of God gives you. As you know the grace of God, you know that there's nothing that will separate you from God. And He would be there with you in everything you go through. All of this and more, I'm sure Jonah is learning during that prayer time. And as I mentioned earlier, it worked. Because where God wasn't done with Jonah yet, the whale certainly was, as he vomits Jonah out. And the word of God comes to Jonah again for a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I give you. Even though Jonah has failed miserably, he gets the commission again. And that's good news for him. That's good news for us. That a gracious, loving, forgiving God doesn't give up on us, but gives us those mulligans, gives us a chance to start over again. And so here he is going forth. And chapter 3 describes this encounter with the Ninevites and how it happened. And notice there it describes Jonah. I mentioned this a bit earlier with those other sailors. As he is appearing before the Ninevites, those gastric juices would have bleached him white, causing yellow spots all over his body, without a hair on his body. And here he is appearing before the Ninevites. Talk about a sight. Not to mention the smell. Can you imagine what that would be like? But here he is, and obviously he must have gotten the attention of the Ninevites. Incidentally, their main god that they worshipped was half man and half fish. So here he is coming from the fish. That must have gotten him some attention as well. To these Ninevites who were known to be dark-skinned and baldness wasn't even a part of their history. And the message that he gives is very simple. It's very short. I bet you wish all sermons would be this short. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. In the original Hebrew, that's 5 words. In the English, it's 8 words. Simple as that. Simple. Here's a turn or burn kind of message. Notice that Jonah doesn't soften it by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, it's just simply 40 days and you're toast if you don't turn around. And it worked. The 40 days that Jonah refers to there, 40 is kind of a symbolic number used repeatedly throughout Scripture of a time of testing and preparation. 40 days, as Moses was on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were being tested for their patience, and they failed. Then they were disciplined for 40 years in the wilderness. When Jesus was in the preparation for his ministry, how many days was he in the wilderness? 40 days. So it's a time of preparation. It's a time of testing. Nineveh has a chance. A gracious God is giving them a second chance, a chance to turn around. And as Jonah tells them, in 40 days, you're going to be overturned. And Jonah still has, I don't think God's done with his heart yet. Jonah, I think, still has a little bit of a smile when he's saying this. You know, he still wants them to be burned up, to be destroyed. But that word overturned has two connotations to it. One can be with a spirit of judgment and being overturned. The other is that they can turn around. They have an option of offering their lives to God, offering their lives in a way of repentance and having the new life blessing that only God can give. It was not all lost for the Ninevites. And I think Jonah knows this. They have an option, which he wishes they didn't. He wishes it was just one way for them. Well, lo and behold, they all respond. And what an incredible response it was. Whereas it may have only been 5 Hebrew words of that sermon, there are 5 verses in chapter 3 that tell us of this incredible turnaround in Nineveh. And what would that look like in any nation today, ours included on this one, as this is how the Word of God describes that great revival. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, sign of repentance. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animal, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Amazing how that transformed that entire city. And it reminds us that the greatest revival that has ever taken place on planet Earth came from the efforts not of Peter or Paul, didn't come through the efforts of people like John Knox or John Calvin or Martin Luther or the Wesley brothers, Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, or even Billy Graham, who just recently has gone to be with our Father. The greatest revival that ever took place in human history took place about 150 miles northwest from Baghdad, in a city called Nineveh, affecting nearly 500,000 people in a 40-day time frame. And this through the reluctant, the obstinate, the disobedient prophet named Jonah. And here's a takeaway for us as we wrap up our study today. When God has prepared someone's heart for the message of the gospel, it doesn't take a long-winded, eloquent sermon to bring them to Christ. And that's a wonderful assurance for you and I. As we know, as we're responding obediently to the call to share the good news, the message of grace with others, we don't have to be the Billy Grahams. We simply can share from our hearts, we can share what the Lord has laid upon our hearts, that message of grace. And God, as he brought this great revival through the wayward prophet of Jonah, God uses fragile earthen vessels like you and me to be his carriers of the greatest gift, the greatest news this world will ever hear. And at times we are fragile, at times we are broken. As Paul would write about us as earthen vessels, I like to refer to that as God's little cracked pots. That's who we are. But God uses us to share that wonderful, life-transforming message of grace. And who knows what could happen when God gives a whisper of grace and God's Spirit falls upon a great city, a great state, a great nation, and the kind of transformation that will take place. Let us thank God for the opportunity that we have to be those instruments to share the message as God's Spirit leads the way for us to be able to share that. And so, as we prepare, I'll be back with you 2 weeks from now, and we'll wrap it up. Here's a final thought for you to think about here. And I'll tell you right now, I'm going to be scouring for this answer. I'm not sure I'm going to get it, so maybe you'll find it. But just think of the story of Jonah. There's two major characters in the story, God and Jonah. How did we get this story of Jonah written down for us? That prayer, you know, I don't think he had any paper or pencil in the belly of the great fish to write down this prayer. And why do we have this? And what role could it have been that Jonah would have played? The story he told about his life. We're going to get to the 5th chapter of Jonah the next time we're together. And you're probably very sharply saying, but there's only 4. I know, there's only four. We get to write the fifth and see what that means and the kind of implication that has for us as well. May God bless us as we continue to live our lives in grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of your love and forgiveness that you have written on our hearts indelibly. We thank you that you are a God of second, third, multiple chances, and that you are a forgiving God, compassionate. You love us far more than we can imagine. You love us far more than the combined total of the love of all of our family and friends. And we thank you, Father, that nothing can separate us from you. And with that in mind, give us the power, give us the abilities, give us the heart, the mind, and the eyes to see others as you would see them, and the courage to speak forth the truth of your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.